We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read, Isaiah chapter 64, and we will read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 64, from verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. In chapter 62 of Isaiah, God declares that he has set watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, and they are to pray continually for her, for the church. Ministers and really all of God's people are to pray continually, day and night, for the prosperity of the church. And here in our text is an example of earnest prayer. The church is in a low state, but the prophet is crying to God to come down and visit his people. He desires God to glorify himself and get a name for himself when he reveals himself to the nations. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Have we ever prayed like that? Is it our earnest desire that God would be glorified by delivering his church from oppression? That God's people sometimes are overwhelmed when they see the spiritual desolation of the church. They see enemies prevailing. They see God's people languishing, and many are cold in their love to one another. Believers mourn over the sins of others. They grieve over their own sins, and they complain that they have so little grace. Oh, that God would come. Oh, that he would come down, rending the heavens, piercing through the clouds above, coming down to help his people and deliver them from the oppression of the enemies, that he would conquer the world to himself, and that he would heal the backsliding of his people. God is able to do great things. He does things that are even unexpected, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And so, knowing that God has promised to deliver his people, he has promised to save his church, God's people should pray with all earnestness that God would rend the heavens, come down, and the mountains of obstacles would flow down at his presence. With the Lord's help, for a short while, we will consider first the prayer of God's afflicted people, the prayer, and secondly, the rending of the heavens, God coming in a powerful way to deliver his people, and thirdly, the making known of God's name, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. First of all, then, the prayer of God's afflicted people, then the rending of the heavens, and then the making known of God's name. Well, the prayer really begins in the previous chapter at verse 15. Chapter 63 and verse 15, the prophet says, "Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bows and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained?" The prophet prays that God would look from heaven above to the earth below, and that he would see from his holy place all that is taking place here on earth. And he is asking, where is God's compassion? Where is his intense love? Where is the powerful manifestation of his glory to his people? It seems that God has restrained his pity. But of course, God knows exactly where his people are, what their condition is. God's love to his people never changes, even though the experience of his love comes and goes. And they also know that God is still in absolute control over all things. And so the prophet continues his prayer, verse 16, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So he's saying that God is the real father of his people. It is not really Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Israel is put in the place of Jacob. The patriarchs, they do not really know their descendants in love and care as God does. God knows his people in love and pity. The patriarchs are simply ancestors. And yes, they are good examples in prayer and perseverance. But the prophet is saying, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Well, who do we look to for help? When we are feeling our need, when we are distressed, are we simply longing for the days of the past? Or do we cry to God as our Father to help us at the present? We live in a dark day, granted, but it's no use simply longing for the past. We live in the present and should pray that God would work powerfully in our day. And so the prophet continues, verse 17, in mourning over sin, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Well, God does not harden our hearts by putting sin in us, but to chastise us for our sins and correct us, he may withdraw his presence. We grieve his spirit away. He withdraws from us, and the result is our hearts become harder. And so we should ask ourselves, are we spiritually dull? Do we not fear the Lord as we ought? Well, the answer is, the reason is because of our sins. We are hardened in our hearts. God, in chastisement, has withdrawn. And the result is our hearts are hard. And we become lifeless and spiritually slumbering. And when God does this in our experience, it is meant to awaken us. When he leaves us and we realize that we're not what we were as before, it is to awaken us and to realize that it is our sins that have hid his face from us. Chapter 64, verse 7, the prophet says, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us. Does he leave it there? No, he says, because of our iniquities. We have only ourselves to blame when we feel ourselves dull and hardened in our hearts. We need to repent of our sins. We need to go to Christ for forgiveness and pray for the Spirit to stir us up and quicken us to go in the ways of God. No, the prophet doesn't leave it there. This is what he says in verse 17, chapter 63, verse 17. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Do not leave us to ourselves. We are thy servants. Lord, come quickly and help us. We are thy people, and help us because of that reason. Verse 18, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. God's people have inherited the land of Israel for a short while, he says. Well, it's more than 1,000 years, perhaps, but still, in comparison with eternity, it's just a short while. Well, we should acknowledge our life is short, and we have enjoyed the means of grace for a short while, and we pray that God would not take the means of grace from us. The enemy is treading down God's sanctuary. So again, this is thy church, O Lord. We are thy people. Come for thy name's sake. Verse 19, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So it is true that God is king over all. He rules over all things in the sense that he has power over all, but the heathen have not acknowledged God as their king. God has not given them laws and institutions as he has done for Israel, his people. The heathen did not enjoy the privileges of the visible church, but God's people have. And so here is actually a special claim on God's mercy, because God will be glorified and pleading his own cause. These are God's people. Oh, that he would come to help them. Oh, that this would be soon. Oh, that God would come with power and glory and intervene and deliver his people. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Well, that should be our prayer. That's how we should be stirred up, following the example of the prophet, praying that God would come out of love to his own name and glory, because his name is upon his people, so that he would come and get honor to himself and glorify himself in helping them. So, in the second place, let us go on to consider what this rending of the heavens is. Secondly, the rending of the heavens. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As he is making his petitions known to God, as he is identifying the desperate condition of his people, it's as if he bursts forth into vehement longing for God to come presently. His emotions are building up and up as he considers the great need of his people and the great need that God would glorify himself. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. That God would come immediately, that he would come and make his power known. Do we know anything of these things? Have we ever prayed with tears for God's people and ourselves? If not with tears, have we prayed with a deep feeling of need and desire for God's grace, for his people to be revived, and that he would have mercy upon sinners in the world? Well, he prays that God would rend the heavens, that God would tear the heavens. It's as if he can't find sufficient terms to express his deep felt desires. Have we ever been so affected by our need that we couldn't even find sufficient terms to really express what we feel in our hearts? He's saying, oh, that God would appear through the skies, that he would appear this instant, he would work powerfully even this moment. Isaiah is looking up to the heavens. And that's where we naturally look up to the heavens above us as the place where God's throne is. And as Calvin puts it, God is said to rend the heavens when he unexpectedly gives some uncommon and striking proof of his power. He would show his power in a remarkable way, come to deliver his people from the power of the enemy. It's as if the heavens are barring the way of God's intervention. Sometimes God's people feel that the heavens are brass and their prayers are not getting through to God in heaven. And it may even seem that the clouds and the atmosphere above is blocking the way of God's help to deliver his people. Oh, that God would rend the heavens. He would split apart the skies so that his grace would get through to us, that by his overruling power he would make known himself, just as the sunbeams pierce through the clouds in the sky. He's praying for the dark night to end, and he's praying for the clouds of corruption and the mists of wickedness to dissipate, that God's strength would be manifest, that he would come down. Of course, God does not need to come down in any real material sense, because God is present everywhere. It's not a physical descent, necessarily, that is prayed for. But he is speaking in terms that agrees with our experience. When we do not see God's power at work, we feel that God is far off. But then when he begins to work, we feel that he is drawing near to us. And so he's praying according to our apprehension, our view of the matter, that God would draw near to us. He would come down and deliver his people. Yes, he would work powerfully among his people. And so the prophet is crying out of deeply felt need that God would come down and work among us. And think about Isaiah's time, or a little after that in the time of Jeremiah, when there were idols and there were false prophets, and the people were rejecting the true religion, or they simply had a profession of the truth and they were priding themselves in the temple worship, and there was hypocrisy, and there was prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah that were being mocked by the multitudes, and they preached, it seemed, with so little effect. Jeremiah poured out his heart in tears to God. It's as if they were saying, how can one man avail and accomplish anything when the need is so great? Oh, that God would come, that God would come down with power and glory and intervene personally to stop all this wickedness, to bring this nation to repentance. Oh, that he would come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Oh, the mountains, of course, are symbols of huge obstacles. But when God comes down and he works powerfully, the mountains crumble in his presence. When God comes, he levels the mountains. All that stands in the way of God building up his church will be removed, just as John the Baptist announced when as he was announcing the coming of Christ, he was saying that every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The way was being prepared for the coming of the Lord and the work that the Lord Jesus was going to do. Well, do we pray for this? Are we praying that God would level the mountains so that his church would prosper, his people would receive blessing? There are mountains in the way. There is atheism in the world, and false religion is so prevalent, and paganism. People are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. There are false teachers in the church, the wider church, the church of Christ throughout the world, 2 billion people professing his name, but how many of them are truly his people? There are magistrates who hate Christianity. Oh, that God would come down, that he would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains of infidelity, the mountains of heathenism, would come down, might flow down at his presence. As the psalmist prays, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let also them that hate him flee before him. The mountains of hatred and opposition to Christ, that these mountains would be broken down. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, and so on. Well, when we pray for the destruction of the enemies, we are not necessarily praying for their eternal punishment, but we are praying that God would judge them, knowing that God works in judgments in the earth, and that is to awaken sinners to righteousness. And so we pray that God would conquer the enemy by converting power. When we pray that God would conquer the enemy, we're praying that God would convert him. And that is what is prayed for, that at least the nations would know God's glory. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And so we consider in the third place the making known of God's glory, the making known of God's name. To make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. But first, he says in verse 2, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. When you see the fire burning, you see that the fire has energy. The fire takes effect. The fire is effective. It burns everything before it. It melts the wax. It burns the forest. We think of a real mountain with lava spewing out of it and flowing down the mountain and burning everything in its path. And when it reaches the creeks or the rivers, it causes the waters to seethe and boil and evaporate. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. How effective is the fire? But how far more is effective the power of God? The power of God is much more effective to consume the enemies, to work powerfully for the transformation of the world, all according to God's sovereign purpose. God will work. And this is what the prophet is praying for, that the mountains would flow down at his presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries. This will be the effect. When God works powerfully, he will be known. He will reveal himself, just as he did at Mount Sinai, when God appeared to Moses there, and he made his power known in a visible way with the shaking of the mountain and the clouds of smoke and darkness and the thundering and lightning, and God's people, the children of Israel, heard the voice of God, and they trembled. God was revealing himself to them. He was making known his name. To make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And so that is the name of God. It is God himself revealing himself. That's his name. He reveals himself by the display of his attributes. When he shows his power, when he shows his holiness, his judgment and justice over against the enemies by way of punishment, he's revealing himself. He stops the enemy by his power. The enemy can go no further than God allows. And when God stops the enemy, he's demonstrating his power and thereby making known his name, making known his glory in the destruction of all those who oppose him. So he delivers his people from their oppressors, and he saves his people when he conquers the enemies. It's God coming down with an energetic, powerful display. Just as the fire burns everything in its path, causing the waters to boil, so God is making known his name to his adversaries, his enemies, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. The nations that defied God, God will bring them down in terror. And God will show them that he reigns. Just as he delivered Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and he delivered his people Israel from Goliath and the Philistines, David was saying that this assembly will know when the giant is brought down, this assembly will know that there is a God in Israel. And so this is what the prophet is praying for, that God would come through the dark clouds. He would brightly display his glory. He would level the mountains of opposition and redeem his people from the hand of the enemy and cause the world to know that God reigns, the God of his people, the God of the Bible, the Christian God, is the one who reigns over all, and no one can prevent him accomplishing his purposes. Well, God has promised to do great things for his people. And so, in conclusion, a few remarks. God's people do not pray in the dark. They have the light of God's word so that they do know what to pray for. Although the specifics, no, they do not know what to pray for as they ought. The Spirit helps them. But they have the promises of God's word. They know that God will come. He has done terrible things which were not looked for. But he will do these very same things again in a remarkable way, delivering his people, causing them to pass through the Red Sea on dry land. That was something that was totally unexpected. And there are many other things that God has laid up for his people, but they know overall, in general, that he will deliver them from their enemies, For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. But just as he has delivered his people from Egypt and from Babylon, so he will deliver his people from the anti-Christian system, the spiritual Babylon, the corrupt church, the apostate church, and worldly power and worldly wisdom. God will overcome all the enemies of his people. Yes, in remarkable ways, in ways that they never expected. What good reason then we have to pray like the prophet that God would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains of atheism and false religion would flow down at his presence. He has decreed it. Babylon will fall. The worldly power, the worldly wisdom, false prophet will be cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. God will do great things for his people, just as he did in the past, in the first advent, the first coming of Christ. That was the longing of the church for centuries. And at last, God did come through the heavens. God did rend the heavens, and he did come down. It was not in a visible way, not in a visible descent, I should say, but it was real nonetheless. God became man. The Son of God was born of the Virgin Mary, and though he was laid in a manger, yet we read his goings forth were from of old, from everlasting. He is God manifest in the flesh. He came to work redemption. He is the everlasting Father, and he saved sinners from everlasting misery to bring them to everlasting glory. But just as he came the first time, he will come the second time, and he will come visibly rending the heavens. Remember the disciples, they watched Jesus go up to heaven. They stood there gazing at the sky above them. But two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So just as they saw him literally and physically ascend up into heaven, they will see him, and God's people will see him descend literally and physically from heaven to earth. God will literally roll back the clouds of the sky as a scroll, and the Son of God will come down from heaven, and the mountains will flow down at his presence, and people will be crying to the mountains and rocks to fall upon them, for the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who shall be able to stand? But he will come for the salvation of his people. He will come to rescue them, delivering them from their enemies and saving them from the wrath to come, bringing them to heaven at last to be with himself. Oh, what a day that will be when Christ will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and God's people will rejoice at his coming. They love his appearing. We're to be praying that he would come. He will come. But in the meantime, he is coming by his Spirit. And just as the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples were speaking in tongues, and 3,000 people were converted, so God will pour out his Spirit again in the church, in fact, over all flesh. He will rend the heavens and manifest his power in a remarkable way. When all men will come to me, Jesus says, and Satan will be bound 1,000 years, the mountains will flow down, the power of man and his atheistic government, the mountains will crumble to pieces, as Daniel has prophesied, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. How thankful we should be for these promises. And we think that the time is long, but all that is taking place in the world is just another part of his approach to us. Christ is coming to us. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." He's on the way, and he is coming in in the steps of majesty and all the different providential events that are in the world, in the trials of the church, in the trials of the Christian, Christ is coming towards his people. He is coming, and he's coming to rescue his people. And those who will be ready for his coming are those who work righteousness. He meets them. He visits them. Verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Yes, the people of God are confessing their sins, but he goes on to say, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Continuing in the ways of God, in those ways there is life, and there is upholding grace, and we shall be saved. It's for those who work righteousness, those who are following Christ. They want to be righteous. They want to keep his commandments. And these are the people that God meets. He is near them. He grants his presence. He visits them. Are we among them? God does not make promises to work, to our particular work, as if we can merit it, merit his favor. No, but he does make promises to workers, those who are laboring to serve him. He is promising to meet them, to be near them, to manifest his presence to them. He comes to them not to terrify them, but to bless them. So let us be waiting for him, because God has prepared glorious things for those who wait for him. Verse 4. Do we wait for God? Do we wait for the Lord Jesus, his Son? Paul speaks about those who wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Are we longing for his coming? Are we longing that he would be near us? That's the evidence that we're his people. We want him to be near us. We want him to be near us to save us from our idols. We want him to be near us to save us from our sins, from our guilt. Do we long to have Christ for ourselves, our Savior, our portion? Let us pray, each one of us, that we would truly wait for him, that we would desire him, that he would work in us by his Spirit to desire Christ above all things. He can put that desire in us, that he would be to us the pearl of great price. Oh, wait for him. Wait for him. Because the Word of God tells us, they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, teach us to pray and quicken us by thy Spirit, that we truly would long for thy presence. We would truly yearn after the demonstration of thy power, that the mountains of obstacles would be removed, that thou wouldst level them and cause thy people to experience thy grace and overcoming all their enemies, even the world that allures and Satan that tyrannizes and unbelief and the old man within. Lord, give us that desire for victory which thou hast promised. Thou hast said, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Oh, that we each one, everyone in the congregation, those present, those who are not present at this time, would experience thy saving grace, and that we would know the blessedness of those who fear the Lord and who walk in upright ways and wait for the coming of Christ. Hear us, Lord, and forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.